The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
For years, the Jews have marveled at the passage known as the Shema. These verses are found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look at that in just a moment. The text is named as the Shema because of the first word of Hebrew in that passage is the word Shema, and it simply means to hear or to listen, and it is in the context of a sense of obeying. In other words, it is God saying, listen to what I'm about to tell you, Israel. I've got something that I want to say to you, and I want you to pay close attention. It's that kind of thing. It's that kind of sense. And that's what the word Shema means, which is the first one. We also understand that many of the Jews, both Jews and Messianics, recite this in their Sabbath services from week to week, and we understand that. We also would probably understand that nowhere in the instructions in the Bible does God tell us to do so. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong in the doing it. I just want us to understand that it is not a biblical command to repeat the words every Sabbath. Again, like I said, to remind them, I think it's an okay thing of and by itself. But go with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The word hear there is the Hebrew word Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You are to internalize these words. What words? That the Lord our God is one Lord. And you are to put these within your heart. And you are to, as a result of that, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus repeated this in the New Testament, and he passed it on in that sense. And so we certainly understand that this is something that is to be internalized within each one of us. We continue on here in verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. Teach these words. Teach all that I've commanded you. Teach all of these words. He's talking about the law, the statutes, the commandments, not just the simple fact that the Lord our God is one Lord. But it is all of these things, but it certainly would include that. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, on every possible occasion, we're to be teaching this to our children and to our grandchildren because we're to have it internalized within ourselves. We are to know it. We are to know and we are to understand the words of God. Verse 8, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the post of your house and upon your gates. Now, more specifically, what he has gotten into here is what we would typically simply refer to as the Ten Commandments. Now, it's much more than that. It would be all of the law of God. You know, that's what we are to have, and that's what we to internalize, is what we're to have in our lives. And of course, the purpose of this well-known passage was to inform Israel about the one true God. At the same time, it was also to provide Israel with the means of preserving this information about the one true God and all that he had commanded. And so the focus here that I'm focusing on is not so much all the words, the Ten Commandments, the Law, the Statutes, and Judgments, which is obviously very, very important for us and for everyone, but the focus that I'm getting on is the point about the one true God. And that is something that we are to be recognizing. A few verses later in this passage, it becomes clear that God meant for his people to keep him, to keep God in their memory, and in their day-to-day lives. He is always be before them. He is always to be there. He is all there to be recognizing him, there to be relating to him as the one and only true God. Now, that's very interesting in the sense because to use the phrase, the Lord our God is one Lord, is almost redundant. And the reason is because There is no one else. There is only one true God. And so there is only one God. There are no other gods, true or not true. And so he is the only one. So let's go on, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which he swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities, which you built not, houses full of all good things, which you fill not, and wells dug, which you diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which you planted not, when you shall have eaten and be full, then beware. He says, I want this to be in front of you. I want you to have this concept in your heart. I want you to have this as a concept in your thinking and before you daily in your lives, that you know, and you know that you know that there is one God. And God is saying, and I am He. There are no other gods. And this is a concept that he's trying to get across here. This is what he's saying in verse 12. And he says, and the reason is because lest you forget the Lord, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Did they forget? Yeah, they forgot. They forgot him. They started doing other things. They started putting other things in the place of God. And so this is a very important concept for them to understand. This is a very important concept for us to understand. And then verse 13, and it says, and you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Moses, who is leading Israel at the discretion of God, who has put him out there to do this, is warning Israel that disobedience to this command would lead to angering God. That God was going to become angry over this if you don't remember the Lord your God and you don't recognize the fact that there is one true God. There is only one God, and this is the being. He also described God as being a jealous God who would respond to the idolatry, meaning anything that they put in the place of the one true God. Anything. So the word idolatry is much bigger than something that you bow down to. It is in the concept of anything that is in the place of God. Could we put anything in the place of God? Absolutely. Cars, people, money, homes, jobs, position, all kinds of things can be put in the place of God. And all of those things, of course, are not God's. They're counterfeits at best. And so he warns us. And he also says that he is going to destroy any who do that. Continuing on in verse 14, this is still in Deuteronomy 6, now in verse 14, and you shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward, what he's going to do, what God thinks about putting someone in the place of himself. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And go back and read that story. We looked at that some time back, but you can go back and refresh your memory on that. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded you. And you shall do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And he's meaning again, in the Lord, the one true God. This is what he's talking about. That it may be well with you, and that it may be well that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. Now, brethren, I also want us to understand here that many people have absolutely puzzled over this actual meaning of the word one as it is found here in the Shema passage. We now know, of course, that God is a family, and we know a family is more than one. You know, as far as numbers are concerned, you have a husband and wife, that's two, but in that family, it's one family. And so we know that God is a family made up of two spirit beings. Both are God, both are eternal, yet at the same time, we need to understand that God is one. So yes, God is 1, and we know this simply because the scripture tells us that. I guess if you really wanted to get down to it and see what this verse actually is saying, what it actually means is that the Lord, and I'll use some Hebrew words here, not that we necessarily often use Hebrew words in our services. We do from time to time, but it's not as part of our service in the sense that we feel that we have to use Hebrew words because, frankly, most of us wouldn't understand them anyway. We wouldn't even understand it. So we would use a Hebrew word, then we'd have to explain what we're talking about. So we use the English words because we all understand in that context. But I'm just trying to get the point across here, and that the word Lord, it's the word that we would typically refer to as Yahweh, even though we're not exactly sure how to pronounce that, but we'll call it that. That Yahweh, or the ever-living one, or the self, or ever-existing one. So there's so many different ways of looking into that concept of that word that is translated here as Lord. The sermon is not about explaining the word Lord. It's explaining this concept of one. And that's what we want to be looking at. And he says, and the Lord God, and the word God there would be the Hebrew word Elohim, which would also could be the word Almighty. Is one Lord, or is one Yahweh, or is one ever-living one. The phrase could simply be read as, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. Now, when you take those words and you blow it up and you really understand it, he isn't saying that it's one in person, one in being. That's not even what he's saying, and that's what I want us to take a look at. What we understand that this Hebrew word for one is the word Ehad, E-H-A-D, what we would refer to in our grammatical structure in the English language, it would be a compound unity. What that means is one made up of others or one made up of many. We understand that concept, and we'll look into this a little bit later. Now, I also understand that there are people who get hung up on words or the small little intricate parts of words, and they may have some trouble with this concept of one that I'm describing here and saying that it's composed of two beings, Father and Son. However, what we need to understand here is this is a proper usage of the biblical concept of one. Jesus himself, in John chapter 17, verse 2, calls God, meaning the Father, as the one true God. Then in verse 21, Jesus also prays for those who would be sanctified or set apart through the truth. Let's take a look at that. Then in John 17 and verse 21, Jesus said that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So we know very clearly that this concept of one is not necessarily talking about number one in that sense. It's talking about a bigger concept. By the way, for those who believe the Trinity doctrine, this is especially interesting, who believe that one true God is made up of three spirit beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they would especially take note that in this passage here that Jesus is referring to, that the Holy Spirit is totally unnamed. And I think this is a very important scripture to use to analyze in debunking the Trinity doctrine itself. So I think that we should see that Jesus here in verse 21 gives a wider meaning to the concept of one. Here in this concept, one is made up, or not of just two, but of many more also. There is this multiple, more than one, more than two, is the idea of one that is also explained or stated in the book of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, that in the disposition of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So we also are familiar with this idea of a multiple within one, or making one complete whole, one when we think about marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, in the last part of that verse says, "And they too shall be one." So we understand it in a lot of different concepts. The concept of whole. A church is made up of many members. A body is made up of many different members or different parts of the body. A ball team is one team, but is made up of many different players. And we go on, we see the concept. And so we understand the concept, but all too often we don't see it in the context of God. Many passages actually witness to this usage of one. What else can one mean spiritually? I'd like for us to go through a few additional ways that the Bible explains the concept of one as it relates to God. God, Father and Son, were before all things. They were first, or He was first. He was one. And we see this by comparing several different scriptures. And so let's start by in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Then God created. Over in Colossians chapter 1, we are told how this was done. And it says it was done by Him and for Him. Let's go to Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, and it says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist," or exist, continue to do so. Hold your place here, because we're going to come right back. I want you to go to the book of Malachi, because the book of Malachi makes it clear that one God created us. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Malachi 2 and verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Now, it's one God. Now, how many people were involved in the creation? Father and Son. But it's one God. So we see this concept. That's the point. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, and now we're going to read verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Now, who is the He referring to? Of course, it's referring to the being we refer to as Jesus Christ. Literally, what this says is that He became the preeminent One. That would be the actual literal translation, but it's not how it's translated, and I can't find it translated like that in any of the translations that we would typically use, but that would be the actual wording. So I think that we can see here that this concept of one in preeminence and firstborn is a biblical principle, and we see that, and we should understand that. So I'd like for us to do a summation of what we have seen so far regarding God. What we have seen is, He is before all, He is first, He is firstborn, He has preeminence, meaning place before others in importance. It's the idea of first and most important at the same time. So I think that we could say here that certainly there is only one God, as all other things that may be called are simply counterfeits. And the one true God is unique. If for any other reason, simply by the fact that God is the only God, that makes Him unique. I'd like for us to include some other or additional thoughts about this concept of one. I want to include the attribute that God has of never changing. And see that in the context of the concept of one. Because it is also related to one and the fact that there is also no variance. Malachi 3 and verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And then in James 1 and verse 17, "No variableness, neither shadow of turning." And so we see those. In other words, God is whole. God is complete. He is constant. God is therefore the essence or the epitome or the embodiment of one. Now, with all of this in mind, we've been talking about, let's go to Ephesians, where we see a very familiar passage describing oneness. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity." Now, another word for unity would be the oneness. If you have to think about that concept to understand that that is a correct terminology. "Endeavoring to keep the unity," or to endeavoring to keep the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace, "there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So I think that we can see that one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. This is a passage about oneness of many things. So this concept of oneness in the Bible is huge. The book of Ephesians also talks about oneness between Jew and Gentile through Jesus Christ. So let's go there. Let's see this Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Beginning in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And he is between us. The us here is between Jew and Gentile. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." And people do not understand this. They don't understand that what it is simply talking about is bringing the Jew and the Gentile together. The Jew from the point of view of those are the ones who were the people of God. And it's not just Jews, it's not just the tribe of Judah, it's Israel, but those, by this time, most all of Israel was simply known as Jews. So anyway, so it's to those who belong to God, those who God had been teaching, and everyone else was considered as Gentile. So the point he is making here is he's bringing the two into one man. He's talking about into one person. That's what we read. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. It's in the context of all of that. And so he's seeing this, he's showing this. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father." I want you to stop and think for a moment about all the seemingly disjointed stories in the Bible and about all the seemingly disjointed prophecies in the Bible. All things are being gathered together. God is making the world at peace. It's not there now. It's not going to be like that until Jesus Christ returns, but that's the process. That's the plan. And is the world going to go through a whole lot of bad stuff before the plan becomes this way? Of course it is. God is making mankind one. We saw that through these verses here in Ephesians. You got the Jew, which is representing the people of God, whoever that is, all that those who are part of the being the people belonging to God. And then you've got everybody else. That would be the Gentile. And it says, and he's bringing them together. Is all of this happening now? Well, yeah, they're both Jew and Gentile who have been baptized, who received the Spirit, who understand the truth of God. But all mankind has been brought to that point yet, where all accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Is the time coming? Yeah, time is coming. We see that through the plan of salvation. We see that through the last holy day in the plan of salvation, which is we refer to as simply as the last great day. And so we understand that God is gathering together all these things, and it says both in heaven and in earth as part of his master plan. That's what it is telling us. And so this concept of oneness ties in to the plan of salvation. And I think that we can look at these passages only at this day and age, at the time in which we're in, as simply with awe and wonder. We know that God will do what he says, and that makes it very, very good. And so we can even rejoice in that. We can look to that happening. Okay, let's go on and let's see if we can explain further usage of the word one, or this concept of one. James, in James chapter 1, exhorts us not to be double-minded. And this is a very important concept for us to understand. James chapter 1 and verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, this makes plain common sense if we just simply think about it for a moment. And the reason is because double-mindedness does not allow persistence or follow-through because it is indecisive. It squanders efforts, and it is unsettling. And those are all very important things to understand here. As the Spirit of God leads us to become like God, Romans 8 tells us that, we are to know that we cannot be double-minded. God is certainly not double-minded. We're to be minded like God is. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind that was in Christ Jesus? The same mind that's in God the Father. And we're to become that way. There is no duplicity, and that's simply, that would be a word that we might use, would be like being two-faced. And that ties in with being double-minded. It's a word, duplicit means it is a word that would indicate or signify double rather than singleness of mind. And we're not to be that way. God is not that way, and it's certainly clear that we're not to be that way. We need Bible or biblical single vision and clear focus to live a victorious life as a Christian or as a true believer. And what we do is, we trip ourselves up when we are double-minded rather than being single-minded. And all of this does tie into this concept of one in the scriptures that we're looking at. Matthew 6:33, we all know this. It says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you." This scripture underscores, when you really stop and think about it, it underscores for us the need for oneness in goal. Here's the point about this verse. And Jesus says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." We cannot serve God and mammon, meaning anything else. God has to be first. God has to be number one in our lives. We cannot serve both, because if we try to serve both, we are double-minded. We are two-faced. If we say that we're Christian, if we are true believer, yet we go out and break the Sabbath knowingly and we do things that are wrong, and we know these are things that are wrong, we're double-minded, we're two-faced. And we're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I have a question. If we were to be double-minded, do we believe that our prayers would be answered? Now, that's an interesting concept to think about, you know. Well, the Bible actually gives us the answer to that. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 6. James 1 in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's the concept of that verse. Are we going to receive anything of God if we are double-minded? The answer is no. This is don't let any man think that he's going to. In Matthew 6:33, this is the one it says, seek you first the kingdom of God. We are told that seeking God first and serving God is the only way, or is the way to receiving the blessings that God has for us out of the Bible, both now and in the and in eternal life. And to be any other minded, would we suppose that those are going to come to us now and in the life to come? And I think whenever we put it in that context, I think that we would have to answer, we would have to say, I may live my life in that way and I want them to be, but when you put it in the context, do you believe that's going to be a true reality? We would have to answer, no. No. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is to put it as number one in our lives. There can be no other position. It is to recognize that doing so must be a top priority. It takes a preeminent position in our lives, seeking God first in his righteousness. In other words, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness leaves no room for serving mammon, putting anything else in the place of God. When we really think about it, when we really analyze all of this, then we come to realize that seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness means seeking only that. Again, I'd like for us to summarize some of the usages that we have used to this point, this concept of one in Scripture. It can mean one like in counting. You know, one, two, three. It can mean that. Another one, it can mean first with others following. It can mean most important. It can mean unique. It can mean only. It can refer to a single unit, or it can refer to an entire or a complete set of things that make a whole. It can refer to being similar in thought, behavior, nature, those kinds of things. It can also mean be used to indicate unanimous or being in complete accord. They all spoke with one voice. See, we understand the concept. And it could also mean without any deviation. Those are all what we've seen. That's what we can get to the point that we've seen so far in this concept, the biblical concept of one. And those are just some of the meanings and some of the usages. There are others. Developing this concept more fully in our lives is an important point of profitable thinking and wisdom, and it's something I think that we need to spend some time in thinking about, in analyzing, and coming to a bigger concept in our own mind, in our own heart, in our own way we live our lives as a result of it. I think just coming to this realization should make, in some ways, our lives different than they are. God is perfecting individuals to fit into his one perfect world, into his one perfect whole. God is gathering together his whole creation into a oneness that pleases him because it is in perfect harmony with him. Do we believe that if we're double-minded, for example, that God is going to think that we're in harmony with him? I mean, I don't think so. I don't even think that we would even begin to think that that would be a true statement. Now that the spring holy days have passed, And we're now moving forward toward the fall holy days. I think that there are some time to time, I mean us or some other people, that we might even be absolutely amazed by the many different parts of God's plan. A good word might even be dazzled. That it kind of, wow. I would like for us to remember God's great works with all the magnificent unity that he's bringing into, because you can't have just one of the holy days. You can't just have the Passover. You can't just have the Days of Unleavened Bread. You can't just have Pentecost. You can't just have any of the holy days. You have to have this whole, complete, magnificent unity of one to bring sons into glory, to bring sons into a oneness with God. God is organized. God is focused. God is completely one in his purpose and in his actions. He is nowhere double-minded. He is absolutely, ultimately sound-minded. Remember, God tells us that he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound-mindedness. It's oneness in spirit. That's what we have. We have it. It's been given to us. That's the point. And to be like him, to be made in his image, involves having this sound-mindedness, and he's given it to us through his Spirit. I'd like for us to become like that. I want to become like that. And I think all of us, I think you want to become like that. And so I'd like to ask us to focus and to fulfill the will of God, not just because it is our duty, but because it is our delight. I mean, we've got so many different concepts that we can bring into all of this. Even the subject of the Sabbath can be brought into this concept of oneness. You know, there are so many different concepts. There are so many different ways people come and say, well, yeah, you can do this on a Sabbath, but you can't do this on a Sabbath. You can do this on a Sabbath, but you can't do this on a Sabbath. Is that the mind of God? Is that the mind of God? And the point being is we can have it. We can understand it. Now, I'm just using the one point because we're here on the Sabbath. That's the reason I'm using this particular one. And he calls the Sabbath, we're to call the Sabbath the delight. Okay, we can pronounce the words. We can speak those words. Okay, I call the Sabbath the delight. But is it? Is it? If we're contrary to God, no, it's not. It's just words. It's just words. But it can be, it should be, because we have the sound-mindedness available to us, the oneness of mind. This kind of relationship with God, which does obviously require the presence of the Holy Spirit, which requires Jesus Christ living in us, unifies. It unifies all of us in our God-given life focus. Go back to the Shema, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is how we do all of this, is being unified together in God. We are one within ourselves, and we become one with God. When we truly delight to do God's will, in other words, not living with our loyalties divided by Mammon or anything else that would be in the place of God first, we are achieving oneness with God. When we are not divided, we are achieving oneness with God. Brethren, without a doubt, and I know that we would all could with one voice make this statement, our God is the ultimate one. He is whole, he is complete, he is perfect, he is before all, he is most important, and he is totally unique, and all aspects of one comprise God. I also believe that this insight is an essential step in our journey to understanding the phrase, God is, dot, dot, dot. And what I'd like to kind of conclude here with is for us to, you know, be challenged by and let each one of us deeply consider this amazing and foundational important truth in light of the scriptures that I think that we've looked at here today. And we've only seen part of it. Do I have others? Yes, I have others. And let's add to our meditation the scriptures that are called the Shema, that reads, the Lord our God is one Lord. Because truly He is. And we can become like He is. The Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.